October 4th, 1983, Page Lecture Series, Dr. Eric Rust.
Bow with me for our invocation. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. From a reading of the printed program of this year's Page Lectureship, you can gain an appreciation for the professional credentials of Eric Rust. In fact, a great deal more could be said than what is included in that program in terms of degrees bestowed, in terms of lectureships delivered, and especially in terms of other books authored, including one that many of you are well acquainted with, Religion, Revelation, and Reason, which is used here as the basic text in philosophy of religion. However, let me provide a more personal introduction by commenting on the importance of the work of Eric Rust for each of us as Southern Baptist, for us at Southeastern in particular, and then add a brief personal note. Eric Rust has been a crucial influence in Southern Baptist academic life during these past three decades and more. Our tendencies toward parochialism and at times even anti-intellectualism have been challenged by this man's thought. He stands not alone in a great tradition of Southern Baptists, which has encouraged dialogue and interchange between persons of faith and the larger scholarly community. In his teaching, in his writings, he has not been afraid to sally forth into the larger arena of academic concerns, addressing those issues raised by those outside our own small theological band. In point of fact, it seems there is a helpful warning for our denomination in this present time from this man. Eric Rust has reminded us that we dare not see our only audience only as those who already are within our community of faith. In our own present internal concern in our denomination, we dare not dismiss the questions and issues raised by the larger audience which exists outside our denominational structures. Second, Eric Rust has played an important role in the development of our own community here at Southeastern. Especially is that true for the faculty teaching in the theological disciplines. He's directed the doctoral dissertations of two of our faculty members. He sat on the doctoral committees of at least five of our faculty members. He has helped to fashion the style and approach of a significant number of the persons that teach on this faculty at Southeastern, which means for many of you, what you hear then in these next three lectures should not sound completely unfamiliar. Third, though, let me comment briefly upon this man's impact on my own pilgrimage. For I'd want you to know him not only as a scholar of some note, but as an affirming and supporting Christian minister as well. I could not point to a more important factor in the formation of my own understanding and practice and faith than that of Eric Rust. And I do not mean by that simply to speak of what he has taught, but how he has taught as well. How surprising it was as a struggling MDiv student to receive an invitation to come into the home of Dr. and Mrs. Rust for regularly scheduled tutorials. That was important. How surprising it was to pursue doctoral research with one who never wavered in his scholarly expectations, but nonetheless took my efforts seriously, evaluated my ideas as a colleague. It made me feel that what I was saying as a student really made a difference to him as a teacher. That was important. The care, the affirmation, the personal concern for our family has continued since those student years. In both times of joy and distress, we knew of the constancy of this man's care through many personal notes and conversations. We are very happy to have Eric Russ with us this week. We're especially pleased that he's accompanied by his wife, Helen, who is with him during this time. We welcome you both to Southeastern and look forward to this series of lectures.
What does one say after that? I think I might remind you that one good thing about getting married is to marry somebody who can prick the bubble of your conceit. And I'm sure Mrs. Russ will bring me down to the usual level when I finish. I'm glad to be here today. I'm glad because this seminary is one of those that's very close to my own heart. I haven't been here very often. I preached in this chapel a few years ago. But there are so many on the faculty who are personal friends and students of mine. I number them among my boys. Mrs. Russ says that my boys are getting old. Terrible. When the president of your own seminary is one of your boys, it's very difficult, you know. I have to be awfully careful with Dr. Honeycutt because he did his doctorate with me. So I tread cautiously when I go to see him. Well, what I want to do in these lectures is to talk to you about a kind of restatement of our Baptist worldview in the light of a concern about the nature of the Trinity and the nature of Christology, which are the two central doctrines of our faith. Russell Maltby, the Methodist scholar, at one time said that if he were drowning in a river, he would rather see upon the bank a burglar who could swim than a bishop who could not. Sometimes I think that's something like the relation of science to religion. For so often, you see, we tend to keep science on one side and forget that the burglar in science can easily become a burglar. And we forget that we need the bishop to see to it that when we're brought back to the shore, the burglar doesn't take our wallet, but is converted by the bishop. In other words, science and religion belong together. And I want to begin by reminding you that the scientific worldview is not a worldview, it's a world structure. There's a difference between a world structure and a worldview. The world structure is what, in our modern generation, science provides. The worldview is the interpretation of that structure, which is provided by a particular philosophy or a particular theological concern. And so let us begin by reminding ourselves that we are dealing with a world structure that is scientific, and that within that world structure we have to express our faith, our Christian faith, and elaborate a worldview. Now, a lot of our science does have a kind of worldview in it, unfortunately. There's a kind of naturalism which we find in lectures by people like Carl Sagan, Bronowski, David Attenborough, which is purely naturalistic, and which interprets the scientific structure that is offered by science in terms of pure naturalism. But, of course, there's no Christian world structure, there's no naturalistic world structure. They are world views. There's no such thing as Christian science. It's rather like grape nuts, neither grape nor nuts. But of course that's true of scientific creationism, which is neither scientific nor creationism. I wish we could get that thing out of our gizzard as well. You know that lovely limerick about Christian Science? There was a faith healer of Deal who said, although pain isn't real, if I sit on a pin and it punctures my skin, I dislike what I fancy I feel. And so let us begin by reminding ourselves that as men and women who are concerned with the biblical faith, our Bible contains within itself both a worldview and a world structure. And a part of the problem that we face in our own denomination, unfortunately, is because of the fact that so often people want us to accept the world structure, not just the worldview. Because you see, God came to us in history, and the Bible is concerned with the testimony of God's revelation within the historical process. And because it's given within a historical process, it is given in the culture of that time. And it is within the culture of that time that the biblical faith and testimony is expressed. And a part of our difficulty is that so often we do not sever, or shall we say differentiate, separate, the biblical faith, the biblical worldview, from the biblical structure in which it's built and offered. We would save ourselves from a lot of the fundamentalist problem if we could get that out of ourselves, our minds. Well, let's begin then by going back to the biblical faith. The biblical revelation to which the Bible testifies, within the culture of that time, but still a revelation for us in our time, for as Kierkegaard reminded us, the eternal word of God vested in history accompanies all history. So that what happened in Jesus of Nazareth all those years ago is still contemporaneous with us. Let's ask ourselves how the biblical faith comes to us in the testimony of the men of the Old Testament. The Bible provides us with the models that we need for understanding the person of our Lord. We're going to talk about Christology this morning and the Trinity. Well, the models for those go right back to the Old Testament. As a scientist, many years ago, I got used to using models. I never knew what an electron really was. I knew that on Monday, Wednesday and Friday it behaved like a particle, and Tuesday, Thursday and Saturday it behaved like a wave, and on Sunday I prayed about it because I wasn't sure what it was. Two models. So we mustn't be surprised if the Bible offers us many models for understanding the nature of our Lord and the nature of the Holy Trinity. After all, the models are fundamentally personal. God comes to men as personal being in the Hebrew tradition. The Greeks emphasize seeing. They believe you got to the ultimate reality, whatever the ultimate reality was, by reason. Intuitive reason sometimes. Plato, Aristotle. And God was an unmoved mover, impassible, unconcerned. He moved everything, but he himself was not moved. But for the Hebrews, God was an involved God, concerned about his world. A God who was personal. And it was known as he made himself known. So the approach of the Greek was seeing, but the approach of the Hebrew was hearing. The fundamental understanding of how God came was God's word. And immediately you and I are getting the models. God is a person. No, he's not. He's personal being. If he's a person, he's as limited as you and I are. God is personal being, so you have to qualify what you say about him. And the Bible does. God is the Holy One who inhabits eternity, so you say he's Holy One, Holy Love, Almighty Love. You qualify all the time. and you come to certain models by which God acts. The word. No need for me to tell you that the idea of a word in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew mind, was God flinging something out of himself so that it contained his intention. The word was an extension of God's own being. So when the prophet spoke, it was not just human words that came, but enshrined within the human word, there was the divine word, the divine intention, God projecting himself into his world. A man spoke a curse. The hearers threw themselves on the ground so that the curse could fly over them, for the curse had the intention in it. And so in the Old Testament you have the idea that God utters his word. He creates by his word. He speaks and the world is. He speaks through the prophets, his word. Of course God doesn't have a mouth. They weren't so foolish as that. But they were trying to say that at the level of a human analogy, a good model will be God uttering a word. And when God utters his word, it cannot return to him void. One model. A second model, God's wisdom. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom is almost personified in Proverbs 8. In the period between the Old and the New Testament, Ecclesiasticus personifies a little more. By the time you get to the wisdom of Solomon, the wisdom has become almost a separate hypostasis, dare one use that word for a moment, something alongside of God, really alongside of God, and yet God, God's attribute has been made apart from him. And then you come to spirit. And that's a model too. In the early days, spirit was a power that took hold of people. Madness of Saul, the strength of Samson, the skill of Bezaleel. So you can go on. And then spirit became more than just an occasional power that took possession of people. It became more and more something that was God acting in the world, creative. The Valley of Dry Bones, this dead army stands on its feet because the Spirit of God blows through it. And they talked about it in those terms. It was the same word as for wind. By the time you get to the New Testament, the idea of the Spirit has become much more a personal presence. So you have models already being shaped and formed. A man made in the image of God. And three dynamic models, I call them dynamic models so that people don't get worried if I use that word myth. If you say dynamic model, they don't know quite what you're saying. The story of the garden. You don't go back to a Garden of Eden, you look deep down in your own soul. We're all Adam. What happened in the case of Adam is what happens with all of us, as I say in the third lecture. The story of creation, two stories. The story of the Tower of Babel. You can go on, can't you? Model. And these are gathered together and made significant in the person of Jesus Christ. Now let's look very briefly at that. He was a real, genuine man. Now let us make sure about that he was real man. Real, genuine man, tempted like we are. I get worried about those Christologies which in some way or other do away with his humanity. If he was not tempted like I am, if he did not pray as I have to pray, if he did not really suffer as I suffer, if he did not really know what it was to be deserted by his friends, then he has no solution or offer for my need. Real, genuine man. And even his contemporaries were concerned about it, despite the efforts of redactors and source criticism and form criticism to slightly transform the stories. You and I can see behind those stories a figure who forgave sins when only God can forgive sins. A figure whose authority was such that he didn't go to the scribes or the prophets. He spoke as one who had it in himself. Somehow he seemed to be God, but they weren't quite sure. And then on the resurrection morn, something happened. And like my friend Pannenberg, I would say if you do away with the resurrection, you have nothing left. It was the historic resurrection that confirmed the faith in the hearts of men. They saw him, and he was declared to be the Son of God with power. Now they had to find some way of talking about him. If that something more in Jesus that was hinted at in his lifetime and declared in his resurrection, if that something more had to be expressed, the models for expressing it were right back in the Old Testament. So Paul and the author of Hebrews take up the wisdom theme. And John, in that wonderful prologue to his gospel, takes the word theme and unites it partly with the wisdom theme and builds a bridge between the Hebrew mind and the Jewish mind and the Greek mind by taking a word logos that in the Hebrew meant davar, word. For the Greek, the logos was the principle of reason. And in seed form, it was the reason in every human mind. But it was the general ground plan of the universe. And here is John saying, God's word, God's uttered intention in creation, is the basic groundwork of the whole universe. Saying that in Hebrew terms that a Jew could read, and a Greek too. You think about it for a moment. Here's John saying this vast universe with its black holes and its quasars and its myriad of galaxies and this special little galaxy in which you and I find ourselves on this little speck of dust revolving round a second-rate star on the edge of that tremendous galaxy that we call our galactic universe. An infinite universe in the Word. The Greek would have said yes. And the Hebrew would have said yes, God's wisdom by his side in creation. The Word was with God and the Word was God. All that long story of evolution. God with it. The Word. The light that lightens every man coming into the world. Wherever men see light, they see it in the Word. Over there in Durham at Duke, where men try to find meaning in the world and the universe and in science and nature and history, they are in some sense being enlightened, as Augustine would have said, by the light that lightens every man coming into the world, using John's words. For wherever light, men are seeing the Word. And he comes to his own old Israel. At last, having spoken through the prophets, he comes in his flesh, concretizes himself. You know, that is a tremendous passage. And then Paul takes up the Spirit, you see. Because after the resurrection, what happened to Jesus? Well, he was risen. And so he takes up the spirit theme. Because in the Old Testament, the spirit had been this eschatological phenomenon. It was to be poured out on all flesh, said Joel, when the last day came. And now Paul takes it up. And he's not quite sure whether the spirit and the word are the same, the spirit and the Christ. Sometimes you're in the spirit, sometimes you're in Christ. Sometimes Christ is in you, sometimes the Spirit is in you. And yet he's quite clear the Spirit is the ongoing presence of the Christ who is already risen and has taken his humanity and the ascension back to the heavenly places. But somehow he wants to feel that whatever Christ did in his life and his death and his resurrection goes on in the life of the believer. So a man lives, yet he lives not alone, but Christ lives in him. Spirit, another presence, and John takes it up, you see, the Parakletos, the advocate. So you have now, and here's your Greek problem, three gods. The Word, the Spirit, the Father. Now for the Hebrew it's quite clear that all these were one, but you're talking to the Greek world now. And how could the infinite God, in some sense, be present in one human life, one finite human life? How could an impassible God suffer? And for the next four centuries, the church wrestled with it. But it's significant, you know, they picked up the Logos theme, the Word. Cosmological theme with Justin Martyr. Then a soteriological theme with Irenaeus. And then Tertullian, setting the formula in some way by talking about one God in three persons. And we didn't mean by person what you and I mean today. But he had the formula there. And Jesus Christ as one personal being with two natures. They weren't quite sure what they meant. And Tertullian was an economic trinity, Tertullians. He wasn't quite sure whether this triune nature of God that was declared sometimes even in the New Testament, the presence of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the salvation that came in Jesus Christ, was this an economic trinity or was it an ontological one that went right down into the deeps of God? Was God always Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Or was God just acting as Father, acting as Son, acting as Spirit? And so you have the Sabellians trying to make God successive modes of being. He acts as Father, he acts as Son, Word, he acts as Spirit. In succession. Even Tertullian wasn't sure because he said that there was a time when the Father wasn't Father. But already they were beginning to shape. They had to deal with the Gnostics. But you and I have to deal with people today in expressing our faith. And the Gnostics couldn't understand how an infinite, impassible God could have anything to do with this world. So they invented a kind of docetism. Before long, there were people who were saying, well, the Word is not really God, he's not really divine. So you have the Arians talking about God as created by the Father, Jesus, the Word, as created by the Father. And the Spirit is an angel. You ever heard what Gregory of Nyssa said? I sometimes think this might be where we are. He was in the middle of the Arian controversy when they were arguing whether the Son was begotten, eternally begotten, or whether the Son was created out of nothing by the Father. They were dealing with the question of who the Spirit was. And Gregory of Nyssa painted this picture. Constantinople is full of mechanics and slaves, who are all of them profound theologians, of course we got those in our convention, preaching in the shops and the streets. If you want a man to change a piece of silver, he informs you wherein the Son differs from the Father. If you are asking for the price of a loaf, you are told by way of a reply that the Son is inferior to the Father. And if you inquire whether the bath is ready, the answer is that the Son was made out of nothing. Wouldn't it be awful if we didn't live in a secular society, but lived in a religious society which was concerned with inerrancy until I went to a barber shop and nearly had my throat cut by somebody who asked me whether I believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. Well, that was on. Out of it came what? Chalcedon, Nicaea. Nicaea, one God in three persons. Now we'll look at that in a moment. Chalcedon. One personal being with two natures. And the natures mustn't be confused, the divine and the human. Because if they were, then you'd have the problem of Eutyches, who said that before the incarnation there were two natures, but after the incarnation there was only one, a divine human mixed together. And then Jesus would cease to be real man. Kind of docetism, really. But that was the Alexandrian emphasis. So to avoid that kind of heresy, not to be confused. On the other hand, not entirely separated, but hypostatically united. So they tried to avoid the Nestorian heresy. Nestorius has said there were two persons. Let's look at this for a moment. After all, they were wrestling with a real problem. How could two, think of what, they didn't know anything about modern psychology. Maybe they were lucky, they'd never heard of Freud. They didn't know what we know about persons. When I think of a person, I think of a center of consciousness, don't you? But they thought of a substance. Now, how could you put two substances together? Weld them together. That was a real problem. They had a word for it, hypostatic union. Two natures, personally united. And the word hypostasis came to have a special meaning. It meant individuation of the substance. So here were two natures wedded together. That was our understanding. But supposing you have two natures, wouldn't it be easier? And this was the Nestorian, not Nestorius. Nestorius was trying to say this. Two natures wedded together as one person. But the Nestorians talked about two persons. The reason was that poor old Nestorius had got muddled in his vocabulary, as some of us do sometimes. He thought that the word for nature was the word hypostasis, which had already been allotted a description of individuation. So he was really talking about two persons, somehow morally united. And the Nestorians took that up, and you have the Nestorian churches still with us today. So you have the Eutychian Monophysite churches, who say one nature after the incarnation, and you have the two persons idea of the Nestorians. And Chalcedon tried to say two natures united hypostatically, one person. And Nicaea tried to say, one God, three persons. Now you have your problems. How are you going to talk at the level of the Trinity about a God who is three and yet one. Very difficult for the Greeks. Very difficult for the world in which those people lived. Three persons, one God. One model was the Cappadocian model, a social Trinity. And that still is with us. The other was the Augustinian model. I remember years ago when I was a student at Oxford, we had Dr. Garvey from Hackney and New College to lecture on the Trinity. Now he was a Polish Scot with an awful accent. And it went something like this. Now, I am Dr. Garvey, the writer of many books. I'm Dr. Garvey, the president of Hackney and New College. I am Dr. Garvey, the father of many children. Not three Dr. Garveys, but only one Dr. Garvey. That is the Trinity. Because you see, in a very real sense, what we're trying to say with Augustine is that we have three eternal modes of being. And I like the word eternal mode. That's Barth's word. Karl Rahner calls them three ways of existing. Three eternal personal modes of being in God. But remember, we're talking about God. How do you talk about God? The all-embracing reality that involves this whole universe, who is immanent in it and transcendent beyond it. So God in his eternal mode, personal mode of being as Father, is the transcendent depth, coming forth as creative, redemptive Word in the eternal personal mode of Word, Son, Christ, and presencing himself right in the whole creative process of Spirit. Now watch what I'm saying. God immanent in the process. God immanent in this chapel this morning, in you and me. God immanent in the whole natural process. God, as it were, emptying himself into the process. God present, bringing the evolutionary movement to the various emergence, life, consciousness, mind, self-conscious mind, spirit. A triune function of the one God. And notice that whenever you talk of the Spirit, you talk of God in his triunity. This is part of our trouble, you know, trying to turn the Spirit into a separate God. Because when the Spirit acts, God is there. And when the Word comes, God is there. God acts always in his triunity. So when the Son is conceived, he is conceived because the Spirit is there. And when God creates the world, he creates through his Word and the Spirit broods over the deep. Biblical testimony is so clear that if you talk about the vastness of God, you're talking about the vastness of God in all his triunity, in his transcendent depth of eternal mode of depth, Father, in his coming forth as eternal Word, creating, redeeming, in his imminent presence within the process, with all the redemptive work of Christ, so that when the gospel is preached and you people preach the gospel, he's working in somebody's soul. I never feel when I'm taking a revival that I can do other than say, if the Spirit has moved your soul to make a decision, the Word has come through me, but the Spirit is working in you. And always it's the triune God who acts. Christology. What about Christ? You know, I think sometimes we haven't quite seen what we mean by personal being. I want to err on the side of Nestorius more than I do on the side of the Alexandrians, who put all the emphasis in the deity, forgot the humanity so often. I don't believe we can understand the Christology that's necessary for our time unless we see something of the nature of the personal being. Personal being. You see, you're not talking about substances, as the Greek church did, that are somehow welded together. For the remarkable thing about our knowledge of persons is that in some way we overlap one another. We can't be split asunder like that. Oh, our bodies divide us, but there's something more about us that sort of envelops us. You know, Mrs. Rust and I have been married for 46 years. She has an uncanny way of knowing why I say and do certain things, and sometimes I wish she didn't know. But isn't that the remarkable thing about personal being, that we do overlap? And if we can overlap, how much more when we come to our Christian experience where in some sense we live, and yet not we, but we live in Christ. Where do we find our real freedom? When we surrendered our will to Him and become really free. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Teach me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer thee. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. Our real freedom lies in surrendering ourselves to Him. What? Supposing you and I think of the triune act of God, the Spirit within, the Word accompanying, guiding the process of evolution until right at the end there comes man, and not just man, but the Spirit goes on moving until in the fullness of time there comes the perfect man. And that perfect man is gathered up into the Word and finds his freedom in the Word. And the incarnation becomes a reality. The act of the triune God. The Word that accompanies the creative process. The Spirit that moves within. Guiding, shaping, bringing response. Until at last, there's the perfect man. And in the Virgin's womb on, the Word takes that human life in all its perfection to itself, and he remains man, real man. But also, he's God-man. We like to go to Virginia. It's just a little nearer home, you know. They talk English in Virginia. Sometimes we go fishing on Chesapeake Bay, although thanks to the wretched treatment of the River James, it's not so easy to get good fish. But you know, the fish you catch in Chesapeake Bay are just the same as the fish off Virginia Beach. And if you analyze the waters, you have the same chemical constituents off Virginia Beach as you do in Chesapeake Bay, except for the pollution that comes down from Washington. That's pretty bad. Especially now in the White House. All right. What's the difference? The vast eternal reaches of the Atlantic Ocean have been poured into the contours of Chesapeake Bay. The eternal Word who sustains this vast universe, who, as that eternal mode of God's being, calls the world into being and sustains it and holds it, black holes, quasars, and the whole environmental process out of which ultimately mankind. God, the Word, pours himself into the contours of one perfect human life and takes that life into his own, so that it's still a human life. With all the kenosis that's involved, all the emptying, so that Jesus, the man, is a man of his time. But always finding his freedom within the eternal Word to which he is perfectly, personally united. Here's the mystery. The God who can take you and me in Christ into his life so that we live, yet not we, but Christ lives in us. Once in the process of human history, took one human life, perfect human life, into his own. And lived our life. Died in him our death. That this whole world might be redeemed. Yea, through life, death, through sorrow and through sinning, he shall suffice me, for he hath sufficed. Christ is the end. Christ was the beginning. Christ the beginning. For the end is Christ. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with eternal joy, unto the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever.
Stand for our benediction. You bow with me in prayer. Grant, O Lord God, that we may cleave to thee without parting, that we may worship thee without wearying, that we may serve thee without failing, faithfully seek thee, happily find thee, and forever possess thee. Blessed world without end. Amen.